Now, you'll notice Julie and my family are not here with me today. They are up at Galilee Bible Camp. In fact, the youth group is serving in the kitchen this weekend, so you'll notice Abby and the Johnsons aren't here as well. And Jonathan Thomas isn't here as well. He's their speaker up for the retreat. It's the Elmwood Retreat this current weekend. So I'll take the opportunity to plug our own retreat coming up at the end of March, at the end of the March break, the Riverview Retreat. So yeah, it was just great. I was up there for Friday, Saturday, and just enjoyed seeing all the Elmwood folk and looking forward to seeing all of you guys up there as well. So while I'm speaking about camp and before I get started, I'll also use the opportunity to just put a plug in. There's a bit of a reverb, Josh, I don't know if you can catch that. To use the opportunity to mention that tomorrow for the summer camps, registration opens. So for those of you with kids in the age of summer camp, registration opens bright and early, 6 a.m. tomorrow morning. And the last few years have been a bit of a, there's a bit of a rush on the registration. So there's your heads up. Okay, so we'll actually get started with the message. So before I do so though, I thought it'd be fun maybe to get by a show of hands, who is familiar, let's say, with, I'll give some references and just see if you're familiar with them. So first, if you could quote this from memory, 1 Peter 5:7, if you can quote that one, put up your hand. All right, we've got one, two, all right, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, by the way, three, you know, it's cast all your cares on him because he cares for you, a great verse. Let's try one perhaps that's easier, Romans 10:9, who could quote Romans 10:9, all right, we're seeing some more hands going up. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How about Romans 3:23? Show of hands. All right, I think we've got a few more. Psalm 23:1. How about that one? The Lord is my shepherd. Yeah. Okay. John 3:16. I'm expecting to see. All right. So I was expecting to see almost every hand go up, and I was not disappointed by that. This passage that we're looking at today contains John 3:16, and I was reminded, speaking with Tom earlier and James, you know, it's kind of an easy passage, but it really isn't. And for some of you, you might sit here and say, well, I've heard John 3:16, I'm good, and you start to zone out. I'd suggest against it. First of all, if you look at John 3:16, we know that it is, perhaps it's the best known verse in the Bible. You'll see it at sports games. Sometimes a guy holding it above his head, John 3:16, in the middle of a football game, you know. John 3:16 is out there. I recently watched a sermon by Billy Graham, who spoke on John 3. And no, I'm not just ripping his sermon off. But he spoke on John 3, and he actually had the entire crowd in Central Park, out of I don't know how many thousands, all say John 3:16 together. And it was just amazing to watch, like, just all these people quoting this most beloved verse. It's a very beloved verse. It's a very important verse, and it finds its way in the middle of a narrative, which we'll get into. The last thing I'll say about this passage before we get into it, Spurgeon is actually, I'm going to quote him and say, Spurgeon has said about John 3, if we were asked to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should probably select this chapter as the most suitable one for such an occasion. And what is good for dying men is good for us all, for that is what we are. In other words, we are also dying men. But it's good for all of us. So what's good for a dying man to hear at the end of their life is good for all of us. And so we're going to get into John chapter 3. Now let me see if I can... Perfect. All right, so John chapter 3, we're only focusing on the first 21 verses of John 3, and we're looking at Nicodemus's nighttime visit. And I'm going to read it in full, and then we'll get started. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Let's just pray for God's blessing on this time. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you just for the deep teaching that is found in here. We just pray that we would just be able to grasp it and take it to heart, that we would see this passage change us. We know that your word goes out in strength and that you are working on the Spirit. And so we just pray that, in fact, the Spirit would move here today. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that in a nutshell is the passage and the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. For the sake of today, we'll break it down kind of into three parts. We're going to look at the first part in which Jesus talks about you must be born again. Or if you want, we can call it the need for new life. There's a need for new life. We'll look at the second part, kind of centered around John 3:16 and Moses lifting up the serpent, and we'll look at that as the way to life, or the method for new life. And we'll get to the end in which we have the evidence of new life as Jesus talks about the light. I want to first of all look at Nicodemus and perhaps what his motivation is. There's a lot of speculation about Nicodemus. It's kind of in part because of who he was, but also, you know, he comes at night, and so there's speculation exactly what was behind Nicodemus's motivations. What exactly brought him to Jesus that night? So I want to make three observations and kind of take some, I guess, inspiration as to what his possible motivations were. The first relates to his background. So we are told that he is a Pharisee, that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a teacher. He is religious. He's well educated. He's well respected. Jesus later calls him the teacher in Israel. He has a high position in which he teaches. He is used to separating fact from fiction. He doesn't just go with one whim and then the other. He is well grounded in Scripture. You could say that he's well credentialed. In his opinion, he's got a great spiritual resume. He comes to Jesus and he says, he's a Pharisee. He's a, big guy. I think about in Matthew, Jesus' opinion of the Pharisees, where he lumps all the Pharisees together in this one comment, but he says, "You hypocrites, you shut the door of heaven in people's faces." And so there's kind of this thing of very religious, but yet very much narrow-minded. He had credentials, but something was lacking. On the flip side, I'll give you something that, unlike the rest of the Pharisees, he was willing to ask Jesus questions. So he was open to asking the questions. So he's credentialed, but he's also open. And I guess kind of looking at that and looking at our own motivations, I think that can apply to many of us, where we can say, "Hey, I've got a strong spiritual resume, so to speak, but is our heart restless? Are we looking for something else?" Perhaps that is what brings us to the cross. We have a strong upbringing in a Christian home. We've got a great spiritual resume, but there's still something lacking. It's not the resume itself, but we're looking for, what is it that God wants to teach me? There's something lacking. And Jesus, in a moment, is going to speak to what it is that he is lacking. We then look to the next section. We look to his words that he uses. He uses the words rabbi. And he uses the word we know. He's respectful. He's addressing Jesus as a teacher. He's not yet at the point of addressing him as Lord. He says, "We know." There's a bit of an arm's length there. It's not "I know," but there's a bit of an arm's length. "We know." I'm going to kind of put myself here with the rest of the Pharisees. "We know that, that you are a teacher that's come from God, for no one can do these signs." There's an arm's length. And perhaps that relates to some of us here, perhaps how we have come to the Lord. We kind of held them at arm's length. We said, "I'm not 100% sure who you are, but let's kind of feel out the waters." He wants to know more, but he isn't necessarily committed yet to making a change to his own life. He's keeping at a distance. He says, "We saw your works." John 2:23, the previous verse, just after Jesus changing the water into wine, it talks about that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And so he's seen the signs, but he's more someone that is currently admiring. He's admiring the wisdom, he's admiring the signs, but he's not yet ready to commit to the authority of Jesus. And again, Jesus' answer is about to address those who come like that to Jesus, who have him at arm's length. It's going to be the same answer. So whether or not you come to Jesus with a strong spiritual resume, whether you come seeking and just looking for answers but not ready to surrender, or whether you come at arm's length and keeping him at a safe distance, Jesus' answer is about to be the same. The third way that we can, or the third observation that we can make of Nicodemus, is that he comes to Jesus at night, and perhaps that's the one that sticks with everyone the most clearly. He came at night. Why did he come at night? Was he nervous? Was he embarrassed? Did he not want to be called out by his peers? I think a lot of that is actually the case. He's drawn in, but he has a lot to lose. There's a lot riding on whether or not he decides to actually follow Jesus as God, as his Savior. Perhaps he's fearing the follow. Perhaps he's saying, "Well, what if this changes my life? And am I ready to actually have this happen to me? Am I ready to have this change my life?" Perhaps that applies to some of us here. Perhaps we hear it. Perhaps we're curious. Perhaps we're coming at night. Perhaps you're tuning into the podcast or the YouTube channel. You don't want to step into the chapel, but that's a safe way of approaching Jesus. You're just listening and trying to get the information. And if you're exploring, that's great. In fact, Jesus' answer, as we'll see at the end, is to get out of the shadows and come into the light. But Jesus' answer, regardless of whether it's for the spiritual, whether the curious, or whether the cautious, his answer is the same. You must be born again. So this is the question that Nicodemus asks. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. It's not so much a question as a statement, but Jesus nonetheless replies and says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart. Jesus knew the motivation of what was bringing him to him that day. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was coming to ask about Jesus's nature, but instead he wanted to teach him about God and what God's nature is. He wanted to teach him. Nicodemus wanted to learn. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to live. That was the difference there. And in fact, Jesus knew Nicodemus's background. In verse 25 of the previous chapter, actually verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, we read, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus's heart, and Jesus knows what's in each of our hearts. And for each of our hearts, regardless of where we come, the answer is, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is obviously confused, and he's like, well, how is that possible? I can't go back into my mother's womb. So Jesus then unpacks it a little bit further, and so will we. That red does not show up great on black. I apologize. So Nicodemus says, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so Jesus answers him again. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, water and the Spirit. I'll use this opportunity to drink up some water. Water and the Spirit. There's kind of two schools of thoughts on it, and I'll give you a little bit of a two directions on it. So one is that you must be born of water and Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And people will point to verses such as Titus 3:5, where he says, he saved us not because of works done to us in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so there's the idea of washing and the Holy Spirit being that water. Galatians 5:16 has a similar one, through the washing of faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith and have peace with God through him. So there's kind of that school of thought. The other school of thought is that it's a direct parallel to the next verse, which talks about flesh is flesh, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. To me, I kind of go with that. The idea of water pretty much representing our physical birth. You know, we're all in water. Water represents our own life. Those of you who have experienced the joys of childbirth, without getting into detail, there's water involved in it. So unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's this first birth in which you are born of water, and that covers all of us. We're there, and we're also in that first part there. We're born of flesh. Those of us that are born of flesh is flesh. That's where we all stand. We're born of water, we're born of flesh. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. And so you need to have, obviously you need to be born the first time, but you'll need to be born a second time, the spiritual manner, if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. So what is the problem with just being born once? What is the problem with being born of the flesh? Well, all sorts of problems, actually, and the Bible's just full of examples. 1 Corinthians 15:21 tells us, "For as by a man came death, and so by a man," referring to Jesus, "came the resurrection." Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, among whom," and later on in the passage it says, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." And then that section closes with, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." The idea here is that in our flesh, we are dead. Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit." Romans 8:13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." Galatians 5:24 says, "For those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions." Romans 8:6, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life." Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." We are all born of the flesh, and the flesh is dead. The flesh is separated from God. We are by nature, by inheritance, by nature, we are dead, spiritually dead. And so we need to be born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus again says, "Well, how can these things be?" And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." I jumped ahead. It was verse 7 I meant to read. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus says, okay, I'm going to try to simplify it, but again, it's a hard concept to understand. So Jesus is going now to try to lay down or lay out what is being born again. The whole idea also has a bit of a callback to the first chapter, which we read a few weeks ago in John 1:11-13, where we read, "He," that being Jesus, "came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And here the idea here is just that we are born by God and those who believe in his name. And we'll get to John 3:16 in a second, which is really the crux of the whole conversation. So Jesus says, you know, you must be born again. He kind of chides Nicodemus a little bit also in the verse that I read out of order there. And he kind of says, you're the leader in Israel, but yet you don't understand these things. Nicodemus should have been familiar with verses such as Ezekiel 36:26, where it says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So taking away the stone and giving a new life, I put a spirit within you. This wasn't a new concept, but yet somehow Nicodemus just was not grasping it. Obviously, we have the privilege also of having the New Testament passages, and there's areas in which Paul would explain it. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." Or Romans 8, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." There is this new life. There is this change. I was trying to think of an analogy, and I kind of came up with an old phone of mine that I had, in which I had this phone and it was a great phone, but it kind of started dwindling. And I'm sure you've kind of had that experience. The battery just stops working properly. And I started carrying the charger almost everywhere I went. And every time I had an opportunity, I'd plug it into this socket and that socket just to kind of boost it up. I'd started downloading apps onto my phone that would battery saver and that would remove and improve your performance. But none of those things that I could do helped my phone out. In the long run, really, I needed a new phone, and I was able to move my profile over to the new phone, and it worked great. I kind of think about that a little bit when you think about new life and what it is to be born again. There's a lot of people that try to just run new apps or try to help themselves to just top it up, Jesus isn't saying we need to improve our lives. He's not saying we need to just plug in every so often and you'll be okay, or download an app, and improve your performance. Those weren't things that were helpful for me. He says, you need a new phone. You need a new life. And again, Jesus says, do not marvel. Is it hard to understand? Yes, but you must be born again. On the next slide here, that's super small, so I apologize. But I've got two tables here, and essentially what it is here is Nicodemus. And what Nicodemus should have understood, these are all Old Testament passages. And on the left, we kind of have the Old Testament passages talking about the restoration of Israel and the political restoration and all the changes that are coming to Israel. And I'm sure that this is where Nicodemus's heart was. This is where Nicodemus's mind was. And what Nicodemus was missing was the whole other side of what the Messiah was coming to do. That the Messiah was coming not to just restore a nation. Yes, the nation will be restored. He's coming to restore people to God. In the Old Testament, there's all these passages that are emphasizing the spiritual side of what the Messiah was coming to do. The sin-defeating salvation. Whether it's Genesis 3:15, first prophecy in which it's already promised that there would be a crushing of the serpent's head, the sin-defeating mission. Isaiah 53, the sin-bearing servant that is pierced for transgressions and brings justification. There's a whole lot. I won't pull them all out. Ezekiel 36, I've already read about God cleansing people and putting a new heart and his spirit within them. I could point, I didn't put it on the table, but I could point to Daniel 12:1, in which it speaks about the book of life and speaks about very much those that are being caught up to heaven in the end times in a very spiritual manner. It's very obvious that if Nicodemus had really dug into some of these scriptures, that what Jesus was presenting was already presented. And you could have taken him to Isaiah 53, and he could have talked about sacrifices in the Old Testament, and he could have said, these are sacrifices, and an animal had to be slain in order for the payment of sin, and that would have been a great place to take him. Instead, Jesus does take him to a passage, and he takes him to Numbers 21, 4 to 9. So we're going to go to Numbers 21, 4 to 9 for a quick second and quickly read the passage. So Jesus takes and he says these things: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so what he's referring to here is the passage in Numbers 4, and this is talking about when the Israelites were wandering. And we'll jump in at 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned and we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed, and the people, so Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole, so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So we really don't have time to dive deep into this passage from Numbers. It's a really interesting passage. But essentially, Jesus is saying that the path, the way for eternal life, essentially, is the same as the way that Moses lifted up the serpent. Well, what was that way in which Moses lifted up the serpent? How did that save the people from the snake bites? It was in verse 15 that whoever believes would not perish. In our case, he's referring to himself, but in that case, whoever believed wouldn't perish. All they had to do was look up at the serpent. The serpent in this case represented their sin and the curse being taken away. Galatians 5:13 tells us, "Cursed is anything that hangs on a tree." There's an Old Testament passage that Nicodemus would likely have been familiar with. And the Deuteronomy 21:22-23 says that a hanged man is cursed by God. So again, the idea that whatever is hanging on that tree, a hanged man, or in Galatians, curses anything that hangs on a tree. Really, what Jesus is doing here is he's foreshadowing his own death. And we know this, we get to know the end of the story. Nicodemus will get to the end of the story, but at this point, all he's understanding so far is that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and there needs to be a belief in that Son of Man. Again, it represented their sin. And we know that Jesus, who himself knew no sin, became sin for us. And we read that Jesus became the curse. He is the curse. He is the curse that hangs on that tree. A hanged man is cursed by God. He became cursed. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the people were free to ignore it. They could have turned and said, "Nah, you know what? I don't think a bronze snake's going to do much for me. I'd rather try something else." And we are free to ignore the offer of salvation as well. The antidote, in this case, to all these snakes was belief. And the antidote to our sin, to the consequences of sin, for the wages of sin is death. We read in Romans, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The antidote, again, is belief. I think about going into a hospital and, you've been, bitten by a snake or you've got some sort of disease and, you're told this is the antidote and you're like, "Nah, you know what? I think I'll try this one instead," we don't have a choice in the antidote. The antidote has made itself clear. In fact, it is so simple. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." We read in Matthew 11:25 that the message is so simple that children can understand it, but the wise are confounded. Or it is hidden from the wise, but revealed to children. It is a simple message, but yet people will look at the message and say, "No, that's foolishness. That's not for me. I'm not taking Jesus." They're going to look for their own antidote. They're going to be presented at the hospital with the saving cure and say, "Nah, I think I'll try something else." And the people in Israel, many did the same thing. They looked, they said, "Nah, that's not for me." But those that looked, they were saved. I won't dwell here. I'm looking at the clock and I won't have time to dwell on this one, but this is an interesting one if you want to look at it on your own. In 2 Kings 18:4 is one more reference to that bronze snake that Jesus makes reference to. And it says that he removed, speaking of Hezekiah, He removed the high places and broke the pillars down and cut the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, 700 years after the events that we just read in Numbers, this is 700 years later, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it, and it was called Nehushtan. So they had named it, there was this big thing, they were worshiping. The item that was supposed to have just simply represented their salvation and pointed them to the Lord Jesus became a symbol of worship to itself. And I put a photo of a person with a cross around their neck, and I don't malign anybody who would have a cross around their neck. But the question is, what does it mean, you know? And I think we can do that to religion. We can put up a cross at the front of our buildings. We can hold the cross. We can hold our rituals. We can hold our identity as Christians. More important than Christ himself. And we can replace Christ with our Christian identity, our political platforms, our symbols, our traditions, our preferences. When God calls us to deeper things, we can instead cling to that familiar symbol or what, you know, the initial thing of just, no, I'm good of salvation. I don't want to be called any deeper. So the serpent was not meant to be worshipped, but to point to Jesus. So I'll just leave that as an aside, but it's an interesting parallel. Which brings us now to that verse, John 3:16, the well-known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is really the crux of the whole conversation, and I chose that word on purpose. The crux in Latin literally means the cross or an intersection, and the cross is an intersection for each of us. We come to that cross, and we must make a decision. We can read, this comes from the Believer's Commentary, and I've made a couple edits, but essentially this is the Believer's Commentary who says, God, the almighty authority. I would add to that, and I would say, not only the almighty authority, but also the creator, and the one who has been aggrieved, the one who has been sinned against, God, so loved the world. It was the mightiest motive, says the Believer's Commentary, but I would add to that as well, he so loved the world that there is no greater love. In fact, we were told that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. That is how much he loved the world. He didn't love us because we were good. He loved us despite our sin. That he gave his only begotten Son. And again, the Believer's Commentary calls it the greatest gift. And I would add and say it's not just the greatest gift, it is the costliest gift. It cost his Son, our Lord Jesus. And the payment, it was an unowed payment. He didn't owe it to us. It was freely given. So he gave us his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, the costliest gift, the non-owed and freely given gift. That whosoever, for whoever, the widest welcome, that's open to all of us, whoever at all, believes in him. Believer's Commentary said the easiest escape, and I kind of scratched out easiest. I didn't like it. I said, it's perhaps the clearest escape, but it certainly wasn't easy for our Lord Jesus. That whoever believes in him should not perish. They call it the divine deliverance, but have everlasting life or the priceless possession. It is the gift of God is eternal life. And we read Romans 6, sorry, the wages of sin, but the gift of God is eternal life. So the real question here is, what does believe in him really come down to? And that's the decision that Nicodemus was facing. To believe is really to be personally entrusting, not merely acknowledging. You know, we can know. And Nicodemus came and said, well, yeah, we know you're from God. But he was not yet ready to recognize his claim as Messiah, as Savior. There's a personal entrusting. Belief means a dependent trust, the way that people had to look to that serpent and depend on that saving grace. They had to actually depend as the only way. They had to cast themselves before before that symbol and say, yeah, that is the only way. And today we have to put ourselves before the Lord Jesus and recognize that we have a desperate dependence on Him and Him alone as the only way. Belief is a change of the person. And that's the whole portion that Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus. It is a change of person. It is a new birth. It's not just an upgrade on your phone. It is a completely new life. It's not a self-help program. It's not a 10 steps program. It is a true surrender. It is a change of the individual. And a belief brings the change. There's a stepping out from the shadows and into the light. And that is where Jesus leads Nicodemus. And so he ends in this passage here talking about the light. And he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Essentially, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not here to condemn the world. This isn't a condemnation. This is a rescue mission. I've not come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. In fact, Jesus' presence isn't condemning the world. The world is condemned already. So it's not like God is coming here and slamming the door in all of our faces. Instead, Jesus' appearance here, Jesus' gift, Jesus' death on the cross is more like an open door. And we stand condemned, and we have a choice to move through that door, to enter from where we stand condemned. There's an idea that unbelief is a neutral position. Well, unbelief is not neutral. We start condemned in the flesh, and we already went through all those verses that talked about where we stand in the flesh. If to paraphrase what Jesus is saying, I didn't come to condemn you. I came to save you, but you need to look at me the way that Israel needed to look to the serpent. Your background, your resume, Nicodemus, or your background, your resume, you can insert your own name here, your reluctance, none of it removes that condemnation. Only belief brings you life. And this is really the turning point, again, that crux in the decision point that Nicodemus is brought to the cross to make a decision. Jesus ends with this, and he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the evidence of that new life, that you have approached the light. We already read a few weeks ago in John chapter 1, verse 6, we had read about there was a man named John, and this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Essentially, Jesus is also pointing to himself here as the light. The light exposes. You can think about a dark basement, and you can try to walk around it, and sometimes, or you get up in the middle of the night, you're trying to walk around your bedroom and you trip over the laundry basket that you forget is you left there the night before. But a light exposes. The light brings everything to light. It exposes, and then you can deal with what's in that you're able to see. The state of being in the darkness in itself is not sin. It is just our condition that we find ourselves. We find ourselves in that darkness, and we need to move from that darkness towards the light to reveal our state. I'm going to skip the next slide, but again, it's an interesting study to look at light and darkness in the book of John. We just did a flashback to the first chapter, and we've already covered it, and we're going to cover it again in chapter 8, where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. We're going to cover it again in chapter 12, where Jesus says, walk while you have the light and believe in the light and become children of light. So there's a lot of motives here, and we've seen Nicodemus come in a time of darkness, and yet the passage ends in a time of light. So Nicodemus in 3:2, he came to Jesus in darkness. We see Nicodemus twice more in the book of John. We see him in John 7:45-52. And the passage says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered him, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Implying, look, none of us have believed in him. But this crowd does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search then, see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so we kind of see Nicodemus. He came to Jesus in the dark. The next time we see him, he's in the shadows, but he's kind of making a bit of a stand. But I'll tell you where he ends up. He ends up John 19. John 19:38, after all these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, this is right after the death of Jesus on that cross. So Nicodemus would have seen the death. He would have seen Jesus lifted up. But secretly for fear of the Jews, Joseph asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so we see a man that comes to Jesus in the darkness. But by the end of John, we see him aligning himself with the Lord Jesus in the light. He has approached the light, and the light has revealed to him where he needs to be, where he needs to change, that his life needs to change. And he is now identifying with the Lord Jesus. Which brings us back to the center verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so the passage has taken us through two men. We've seen Nicodemus as the seeker and Jesus as the revealer. It's taken us through two births. We've seen those that are born of the flesh, but Jesus says, no, you need to be born of the Spirit. We've seen a human misunderstanding and a divine revelation. Believe it and you will live. We've seen two paths. We've seen light. We've seen darkness. Condemned versus saved. And the question that I would leave for all of us here today is, are you born again? Or are you avoiding the light? Or are you just still asking, how can this be? And in each of those cases, the answer is the same. You must be born again, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I'm closing prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the lessons. We thank you for the fact that we can just see ourselves in Nicodemus and in him struggling to understand what it is to have a changed life. We pray that each of us here would in fact have that changed life, that we would not just be interested in our religious acts, but that we would in fact have come to you. That you will have changed us. And we pray that you would continually change us. We pray that we would draw closer to you, the light, that you would continue to reveal the areas in our lives that you want to reveal. And so we just thank you for this. We pray all this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.